Please take your Bible and find John's Gospel. This morning we continue our study in this Gospel. I know that not everyone has the same ideas on how preaching should be done as I have, and I'm not saying that my ideas are perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I do believe it is incredibly important when you read God's Word to read God's Word through in the context that He expresses Himself. If you're just picking and looking at bits and pieces and you don't understand the flow, I think you're going to miss an awful lot. And so we're in John's Gospel. We started in chapter 1 back in the fall, and now we are in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a big chapter. I think it's about 70 verses or so in this chapter. We're going to look this morning at verses 30 to 36. And what we're going to see here this morning is that there is a debate that is beginning. Jesus is at a synagogue in Capernaum. He is teaching there, obviously. And there is something of what we would call a participatory sermon going on. I don't know if that's the case or if they're asking him questions after he's finished preaching. But all of a sudden, there's a debate going on. And this debate really centers around the idea of the bread from heaven, the bread out of heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life. That is the central idea that really occupies John chapter 6. And so this morning we're going to look at part one of this debate, because actually there's probably four or five sermons we're going to get out of this, because it's extended. But I do want to take you through it so that you can understand the flow and understand how ideas are being built upon other ideas. We know from John's Gospel, especially from chapter 5, that it was the Father's will that Jesus should do specific works. That word works, miracles. That Jesus would do works of God, works of power. And that it was the Father's will that Jesus would do these specific works in order to testify to who Jesus was. The Father had ordained these to be done. Jesus did those very works, and those very works testified to who Jesus was, and that the Father himself had sent him. Because we know from John's Gospel that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that is God in the flesh, and that he was authorized by God and sent by God for the purposes of God to come into this world to redeem God's people, to become the realization of grace. And so here at the Capernaum Synagogue and throughout all of his ministry, Jesus is revealing really important spiritual truth. He has great spiritual realities to tell people about so that they might understand who God is and what God wants, what his will is, and how he is functioning. And so here we are at the synagogue in Capernaum, which is Jesus' adopted hometown. He was born in Bethlehem. He spent a couple years in Egypt. Then he came into Nazareth, but he left Nazareth because of the hostility. And he has been in Capernaum for most of his earthly ministry, or at least that's his hometown when he comes to a place that he says is home. It's Capernaum. And it's Passover time. And so those who are at Capernaum and those who are in the synagogue, because they were not able to get to Jerusalem, where Passover is actually celebrated, they still remember the importance of Passover. And so Jesus will talk to them about this. And it's interesting when you stop and you think about what's been happening in the days leading up to this time in the synagogue, that Jesus has shown himself to be, number one, a great teacher, because he's been instructing the people. He is a prophet who speaks for God. More than that, he is God who speaks his own word. He is a healer, and he is able to deal with every disease and every infirmity and every oppression, and that shows you that he indeed is God in the flesh. He is one who can lead people into the wilderness, as he did with the feeding of the 5,000, and there, with the simple, singular lunch of one young man, he is able to feed a crowd, and there's 5,000 men, but that doesn't count the women and the children. So a crowd of 20, 25,000, Jesus is able to feed from such a small amount of food. That, too, is a miracle, a work of God. And he wants to have people understand that every time he performs one of these signs, one of these works, one of these miracles that the Father has given him to do, that each one of these, as much as they address a particular human need, and they do address particular human needs, they have a greater meaning. They are declaring that Jesus is God the Son. He is God in the flesh, and that they need to listen to him. The problem is human beings tend to fixate on what is here and now and what we consider to be our felt needs. Have you heard that expression? If you have a need but you don't feel it, it ain't much of a need. If you have a need and you feel it, that's where people start to fixate and focus. And the problem here is as we go through John chapter 6, you see that as Jesus tries to declare and teach great truths from God, the people seem to have the hardest time listening and understanding. Why? Because they are so preoccupied and they are so fixated on their felt needs. You ever experienced that? There's just something that's troubling you so much that you're basically shutting out everything else, even if it is truly important and even much more important than the thing that's troubling you. What we find in the passage that we're going to look at this morning is that even though people are hearing Jesus, there seems to be a distinctive lack of listening. Familiar with that one, folks? We hear the word of God, but do we listen to what it says? Because if we truly listen to what it says, what would happen? The word of God is sharp and active, powerful, transformative. It changes us from the inside out. It changes the way we think. It changes the way that we act. Here they are as a group of people. They're fixating on what they consider important. And they're expecting God to meet their expectations. Does that sound familiar? I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. I'll tell you about myself. There are lots of days when I fixate on what I consider important and I have pretty clear expectations of what God should do about it. Every time I'm confronted with that reality, it sort of drives me back to my knees in confession and say, Father, it's not about me. It's about you. And I need to keep that clear. And I would suggest that all of us, when we realize that all of a sudden we are placing our expectations before God and expecting him to do what we want, that's a time when we should say, forgive us, Lord, for you are God and we are not. Anyway, little real listening is going on. Instead, what you're going to see in the passage to come is the Jews are going to argue with Jesus about what he's telling them. Now, this is pretty common in the Jewish world, even to today. Jews love a good argument. They love nothing more than a good theological argument. Go to Israel, try and talk to one of them. You'll get an interesting theological argument. Listen to them debate things amongst each other. And so what you're going to see here this morning is that the people gathered in what we would expect to listen to Jesus are actually there to argue with Jesus and to debate him and to challenge him. In Jewish culture, many people debated and challenged rabbis. That wasn't all that uncommon. In fact, the Jewish debates regarding spiritual topics are rather legendary. They're written up in all kinds of places that we can look at. They love to fix on a particular word and then argue aggressively. You know anybody like that? Isn't that why the scripture tells us to be careful about arguing about words and sort of making this a contest instead of a true understanding of what God says and a submission to what God says? Let me tell you a little bit about what we looked at a few weeks ago. We were in chapter 6, verses 27 to 28, where Jesus says, "Do not work for perishable food." This is where, after being fed in that great feeding in the wilderness on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus' disciples have gone across and have now gone to Capernaum, the crowd kind of figures out where Jesus is, and they ask him, "Hey, Jesus, you know, how did you get here? When did you get here? Why did you leave us? It was so wonderful that you were meeting our needs by feeding us. I mean, once you've got somebody who can provide you with miraculous food, do you actually want him to go?" Of course, in our day and age, food is rather easy to come by. In that day and age, food was a necessity and almost a luxury at points. So we're told that men would work a whole day of hard labor to just have enough at the end of the day to feed their family. So food is a big deal, and food is what's preoccupying this people. And Jesus has said to them, "Do not work for perishable food, but seek," and I'll provide that word there, "seek food eternal, which the Son of Man will give you." And I said they love to fix on a particular word and argue, and the word that they fix on here is the little word "work" there. There was a clear understanding in Jewish culture and Jewish religion that it was by your own efforts that you made yourself acceptable to God or that you gained status with God. And so they have fixated on the word work. Jesus said, do not work for perishable food. But then he focuses them on eternal food, which the Son of Man will give you. They completely miss the true focus of that verse, which is the Son of Man will give you food for eternity. That they miss, but they focus on work. And so they respond by saying to Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You see that focus on the word works. In other words, what multiple achievements do we need to do so that we can earn our status before God by our own self-achievement? Now stop for a moment and think about this. If it was possible to earn the favor of God, if it was possible to earn an acceptable status before God, then why would God ever send his Son into the world? Paul says to the Galatians, if righteousness could come by works, then Christ died needlessly. And he certainly did not die needlessly. The Father knew that no human being could be reconciled to him except by the work of Christ, and that no one could achieve a high enough standing or please God in a sufficient way. But the Jews were so works-oriented, and they were so religious. Jesus goes on to say that the work that my Father does, he answered and said, this is the work of God. He's not talking about works plural, and he's not talking about human works. He's talking about something in particular that God does. This is the work of God. And what is the work of God? That you believe in him whom he has sent. In and of themselves, human beings are not coming to Christ. Nobody is that spiritual. Nobody is that wise. Nobody is that unaffected by their own sin. We are dead in sin. But the work of God is this, that he can actually cause a dead sinner to believe in his Son. Jesus says, this is the work of God. They're focused on works. He says, this is the one work that matters. This is the work of God, and that is that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the Father does the work. He sends his Son. He presents his Son with both power and wisdom so that the people might believe in him. And the healings that Jesus does, and the feedings that Jesus does, and the truth that Jesus declares should produce belief in him. But sadly, as we read this account, we find that these signs have not had that effect. It makes sense when you read the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. And in fact, as they got more and more signs, the problem became that they were becoming more and more hardened and calloused and deadened to what the Father was trying to tell them. Rather than being convinced, as Jesus proclaims truth in the synagogue at Capernaum, what results is a challenge. They basically are saying to Jesus, prove your proof. You've done signs, prove them. Prove your proof. It's almost a ridiculous concept, but that's what you seem to be getting here. But this is not just the challenging of any old rabbi. When you throw down the challenge in front of Jesus, what have you done? You have, in essence, practically, you have challenged who? God the Son. God incarnate, God in the flesh. To challenge Jesus is to challenge God. To challenge Jesus is to actually involve yourself in the reversing of roles, because you are saying to God, you are the servant, we are the master, you answer to us. To challenge Jesus is the reversing of authority, because Jesus holds the authority, not human beings. To challenge Jesus in the way that they challenge him is simply to demonstrate basic rebelliousness in the heart of these people. As we get into our passage this morning, I'm just about to start reading it for you. I want you to notice that this whole idea of the bread of heaven or the bread out of heaven or the bread of life is really the focal point for the next large portion of this section. So let me read for you the passage we're going to look at. We're in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. And so they, and that is the crowd that was gathered at the synagogue, said to him, to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I have said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." It's interesting that they begin by saying, "Give us another sign so that we can believe." Jesus ends this by saying, "You've seen the signs, you don't believe." Outline this morning, 3 points. We want to look at the challenge that is set before Jesus. And basically that challenge amounts to, "Jesus, why can't you be like Moses?" So we're going to look at that in verses 30 to 31. Second point we're going to look at is that Jesus has to provide a corrective refocus for these people. He needs to focus them on a greater truth because they are just in the wrong place of thinking. And thirdly, in verses 35 to 36, we're going to look at Jesus as he makes a very open declaration of who he is. And then he's also going to talk about the condemnation that comes for refusing to submit to God's revelation of his Son. If you reject the Son, there is a problem. So let's start with verse 30. It says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" We already looked at verse 29. Jesus says that God's work will be when he produces belief in them. They're not going to come up with a belief in and of themselves. But you can see that there's a problem with this particular group, because even though they are watching the Father testifying to the Son through these great godly acts, through these great acts of power, they are withholding their belief. Multiple signs have already been seen. There have been multiple healings in that area of Galilee, probably hundreds. There has been the feeding of the 5,000. There is the reputation that Jesus has for what he is able to do. And yet, what do they say? "More, more." This is when Jesus begins to sternly rebuke the Jews in the ministry. He will say later on, he says, "All you ever seek is a sign and a sign and another sign. At what point in time would you be convinced?" Well, they weren't seeking the signs to be convinced. What were they seeking the signs for? Well, something to eat, heal my disease, be my king and protect me, ensure our security. They are looking to Jesus for all selfish reasons. Jesus, on the other hand, is being revealed to them as God in the flesh. "What then will you do for a sign?" And then they all of a sudden say, "So that we may see and believe in you." It's as if Jesus has not yet earned their belief. It's as if Jesus has not yet met all of their expectations. By the way, folks, we have a massive problem in what is termed Christianity today, because somehow we are convinced that if Jesus is God, he should meet all of our expectations. Probably all need to have a chat with Job. Sure looked good to begin with. But the Lord had his purposes for allowing Job to go through difficult, difficult times. And Job was able to say, "Though he slay me, still I will trust him." What do they say? They say, "What then will you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Come on, Jesus, what next?" Sort of a very self-serving demand that's coming out here. But what's doubly interesting is that in verse 31, they justify this demand with an appeal to Scripture. Now, You know, there's some silly things that you can do in this world. But perhaps one of the most foolish is to challenge God according to his own word. Because you're never going to win that challenge. But they say to Jesus, our fathers, and they're talking here about the time of the Exodus, at the time of the wilderness wandering, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. By the way, Jesus had just fed a large group of people in the wilderness. So they saw a parallel between this, and it's right to see a bit of a parallel between these two things. But they say to Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he. And this is interesting. Because I think that the Jews, when they quote this, are not attributing the he to God, but they're attributing the he to Moses. That's the way Jesus understands it, and that's the way Jesus is going to respond to this in the next verse. But our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And by the way, how often did they eat manna? 6 days a week. And they all fasted on the seventh, right? No, in the power of God, manna that only lasted one day, the manna you picked up before the Sabbath always lasted 2 days. Interesting stuff, isn't it? 5 days of the week, the manna disappears or goes bad if you keep it over for the next day. But on the manna before the Sabbath, it lasts for 2 days. You can't miss details like that. That's the hand of God at work. Anyway, he gave them bread. How often did he give them bread? Every day for basically 40 years. What would they like out of Jesus? Hey, if you could provide bread for the next 40 years, we would consider that to be an important symbol, an important sign. Now, there's two places in the scripture where you could take this quotation from. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. There's Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. And this is where you've got a very grumbling and complaining people of God. By the way, if the Lord leads you out of bondage in Egypt where they're trying to work you to death, and that's what was happening with the Egyptians and the Israelite slaves, but then takes you into a place where there isn't anything to eat and there is no water and there seems to be no opportunity to get anything to eat, you might be a bit concerned as well. However, what you need to remember is that the Lord has just powerfully and miraculously delivered you from the greatest nation on earth at that point in time and destroyed their army in the process. And if he can do that, you think he brought you to a place to starve? Well, that's what the Jews keep complaining about. Oh, it was so good in Egypt. You've been out of there for 3 days, and you've forgotten that they were trying to work you to death and starve you to death? Oh, it was so good in Egypt. We sat around great pots of meat and ate all we wanted. Oh, these dreams that they had in Egypt? I hardly think that there was any reality in what they're saying. But for the next 40 years, the Lord never fails to feed them. Now, one of the interesting things is that God does say every once in a while he lets them get a little hungry. And why does he let them get a little hungry? So that they will remember who God is. When you've got a couple million people plus all their flocks and herds in a place that is about as desperate and desolate and barren a place as there is on the face of this earth, the reality is that this has to be only one individual who can be feeding them. This has to be God. And yet somehow they are thinking that this is Moses. So if you take it from Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, it's an interesting verse. And actually there God speaks to Moses and says, I will give them bread out of heaven. I will rain it down from heaven, God says. But the problem is the context that surrounds that verse is nothing but continual complaining and discontent with the way that God is providing. That's the context of Exodus 16. There's a second place where this verse is used, though, and that's in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a most interesting psalm. This is written after the time of David, I would suggest, by a fellow named Asaph. And it's probably got about 500 years of perspective added to it. And so it goes back and it talks about and they sing about what happened in the Exodus. And since this is Passover time, they're thinking Exodus. This is an appropriate text. And all of a sudden, in Psalm 78, in verse 24, it says that he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. But don't just pluck a single verse out of Psalms. Again, you're going to get the problem of not understanding it because you're missing the context. Read that psalm, and it is a psalm that just makes you want to weep. It talks about the reality of God's faithfulness, and it talks about the reality of Israel's total unfaithfulness. How ungrateful they were, how complaining they were, how evil they were. In fact, as you get to verse 32 of that psalm, it kind of sums it up this way. In spite of the reality, and it's talking about of all of God's faithfulness to provide for them, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning, and in spite of his wonders, they did not believe. That's what Psalm 78:32 says. Now, how does that figure in to the passage that we're looking at? Well, has Jesus shown them the wonders of God? Absolutely. There's been a whole bunch of healings. There's been a whole bunch of authoritative teaching, and there has been the feeding of the 5,000. In spite of his wonders, do they believe? Well, no. What are they saying to Jesus? Well, what then will you do for another sign? This time maybe. And I'm suggesting that there. But you know what? If we see more signs than we may see and believe you, so what work do you perform? We're up for another sign, Jesus. Prove your proof one more time. Boy, there's a problem with that. There's such a problem with that. And Jesus needs to correct some very wrong thinking on the part of these people. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Let's start there. What we have here is both Jesus refuting the wrongness of their thinking, and he's also rebuking them for the way that they're presenting this. It is not Moses. In fact, what the people are basically saying is, this is what the great Moses did for us. How will you live up to the standard set by the great Moses? Now, stop and think about this. Does Jesus need to live up to the standard of Moses? When you read the letter to the Hebrews, Moses is presented. Because Moses was important. Not because Moses himself was a great man. We actually see Moses as a sinner with problems. But we see that Moses was a man whom God used greatly. In fact, stop and think about it. Are there any great men or great women that you would dare compare the Son of God to them? No. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, this is the basic idea, is that Moses was a faithful servant in God's household. Good. A faithful servant. He did what God wanted. On the other hand, Jesus, or the Christ, is the son over the household. Moses was a servant who did what he was supposed to do, but Jesus has authority over the house. Moses has significance in that he was faithful. Jesus is the one to whom you have to be faithful. It's quite a difference. But, you know, there's really no comparison. When you read the letter to the Hebrews, there's one main idea that keeps coming through, and that is that Jesus is over all. Jesus is superior to all. Nobody compares to him. He is the standard by which everyone else is measured. He's not measured against other people's standards. But see, here we have a group of people who are saying to Jesus, "We hear you." Probably also should be saying, "We're not listening, but we hear you. But we're not satisfied with what you're presenting. We want you to do more for us." And the question is, and then they all of a sudden use that verse out of Psalm 78, saying that, you know what, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, so you should do the same thing. Jesus, Moses fed us for 40 years. How long are you going to feed us for? Question is, can you manipulate God by using his word to get what you want? Seems like an odd question, doesn't it? And yet, I've talked to a lot of people who will say, you know, this is my intention, and this is what I'm telling God, and I'm sort of saying, "Lord, this is who you are, this is what you have to do for me." And I kind of go, wow. Little role reversal here. Who's the servant? Who's the master? Can you honestly compare Jesus to just a mere man, even what you would consider to be a great man? No, it doesn't work that way. Can you debate God's will with him? Here's what the Father intends to do. This is what the Father has revealed he is going to do. And you're saying, wait a second, Lord, maybe you should rethink what you're planning to do here. You can't do any of those things. Verse 32 is one of those truly, truly statements. This is where Jesus makes a very powerful declaration. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses. It's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. And the "not" there is emphatic in the original text. No Moses. It's not Moses who has done this. In fact, it's Moses who gives instructions to the Israelites about what God is going to do. It's God who says, I will rain down bread from heaven. And Moses says, this is how you gather it. But have you ever stopped to think that when you start to attribute to human beings things that only God does, that you're actually committing a form of idolatry? Moses had become the idol for the Israelites. They looked to him as the great deliverer. They looked to him as the great provider. They looked to him as the great protector of Israel. Reality was is that Moses was a servant doing God's will. It was God who provided all of those things. Moses was just the instruction giver, but they lifted up Moses as the standard that Jesus had to keep, and they kept comparing Jesus to Moses. They were deifying Moses. Jesus here gives them a rebuke. It's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. The second response is Jesus says, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, what's the difference between bread out of heaven and true bread out of heaven? Is there wonder bread and better wonder bread? Or is there any wonder bread that's good? In the day and age in which we live, who eats machine-made white bread anymore? That used to be the great joy two generations ago. Now it's the curse of this generation. Fact of the matter is they're all outliving us anyway. True bread. Now, indeed, the Father provided bread for the Israelites for a period of 40 years. But what form did that bread have? It was a physical thing. If you ate that bread, how long did it last? About as long as bread typically lasts. Are you hungrier the next day? Indeed, you are. In other words, physical bread has a short-term ability to satisfy and provide life. When Jesus starts talking here about true bread, what's he talking about? He's talking about something that the Father supplies, something that provides life, but something that satisfies not for a short period of time, but something that has an eternal effect. Jesus said, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, it's interesting, within this little passage, we've got three different ways of referring to bread. We've got bread out of heaven, we've got bread of God, and we've got bread of life. There's a sense in which those are all synonymous. They all reflect a little bit of a different reality, but they're all referring to Jesus. Bread out of heaven, bread of God, bread of life. Here he begins to talk about the true bread out of heaven. Jesus has already told them, don't seek for bread which is temporary, which perishes, verse 27. But look for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. By the way, who is the source of this eternal bread? Or this true bread? It's only Jesus. Who can provide true, sustaining, eternal life? It is only Jesus. What is Jesus telling them in verse 27? Focus on more than the here and the now and the felt needs. Look to the truths that God is revealing. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Verse 33 says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. Now, my version has that, and they have a little one there, which is good, because then they give you a footnote, and they say, for the bread of God is he who comes down out of heaven. That is very important, because what Jesus says here is not referring to an object like bread. It is not the bread of God is that. It's a thing that comes down out of heaven. What is being referred to here is a person.
In fact, the way that it's expressed in the original text is that it is a singular masculine person, and this person has to have a divine connection because he comes down out of heaven. The true bread of God is the one individual who comes down out of heaven. And by the way, we know from John's gospel, who is Jesus? He is God the Son. He is God incarnate. He's the only one to whom this can possibly refer. Because what Jesus was going to provide, what God intended to provide through Jesus, was no temporary, physically nourishing sustenance. This was God's great provision, was not another bit of bread. It was a person. The person of his Son, Jesus, who would provide eternal life. Jesus is using a bit of a metaphor here. They need to understand what he's saying. The fourth response that Jesus gives is, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The Jews would have thought that they were the exclusive recipients of God's bread. Remember, in the Exodus, they pretty much were the exclusive recipients. Was all of a sudden manna mass-produced and distributed among all of Cana? No. Who got manna? Just the Jews. Why? Because God was providing for his people in that way at that time. But when Jesus talks about the true bread of God is that which gives life to the world, all of a sudden you see that Jesus is talking in much greater scope than just the Jews. Certainly they are included. But Jesus is referring to the reality that God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that all the peoples on earth would be blessed through you. The blessing of God is not just for the Jewish people. Indeed, they are the chosen ones, but they are not the only chosen ones. God has chosen ones from every tribe and tongue and race to be his people. God's plan for redemption is to gather for himself a people representative of every nation. What Jesus is trying to do with this group of people is he's trying to take the focus off of Moses and put it onto God where it belongs. He's trying to take the focus off of the provision and onto the provider. How many of us struggle with keeping our eyes pretty much fixed on the provision and we ignore the provider altogether? Is that not something that we regularly struggle with? Maybe that's why when the Lord was talking about what we should be praying about, he said, you know, pray, give us this day our daily bread. I have a feeling that some of us are saying, Lord, give us 1,000 years worth of bread. Why? Because then we can turn all of our focus onto what? What has been provided, and turn all of our focus away from whom? Who's done the providing? Focus off of Moses, focus off of the provision, a focus off of the bread of heaven as a thing. These guys are talking about bread out of heaven as if it is a physical thing that brings physical life. Jesus is going, indeed, that's how God operated once. But that was another sign to point you to what? To the one person that God would provide, that would provide eternal life, not just temporary life. And then to focus off the whole idea that this was for Jews only and onto God's plan that it would be extended to the nations. And so Jesus has been able to correct the false assumptions, right? And Jesus has been able to set a new focus here, right? Well, look at the response of the people. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. This is kind of like when Jesus is with the woman at the well and I have living water. Lord, give me this water so that I don't have to come back to the well and draw it anymore. Wow. Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must be born from above, born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Didn't get it. Samaritan woman didn't get it. The apostles, after they had not only witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, but they had been the ones who had distributed the bread after Jesus had created it, they didn't get it. Mark chapter 6 tells us that they had gained no insight from the incident of the loaves. Here's our problem. When we have a fixation on our felt needs, that leads us to spiritual blindness in virtually every other aspect. If I am looking at my hand and I'm trying to focus, and of course, you know, getting older, there's about the focus point now. So if I am focusing on my hand, how well do I see you? About as well as I see my hand if I put it up here. No, not well. What's the problem? When you fixate on something, everything else gets to be lost because you don't focus upon it. When they respond to Jesus, what they're telling Jesus is, we've heard what you've said, and all we're thinking about is food. We're hungry, Jesus. Fill our bellies. Well, the question is, can you get through to a dull person by being more direct? How many of you have raised children? Can you get through to a dull child by being more direct? Lord knows we try. Effectiveness? Every time it happens, what do? Miracle! It's a little challenging to get through to someone who's dull. So you say, well, I'll be more direct, I'll be more explicit, I'll be more clear, I'll be more simple in what I explain. And yet if they're dull, they're not getting it. And to be spiritually dull is a bigger problem. When it says that the disciples had gained no insight from the feeding of the 5,000, it means that they were spiritually dull. They were focused on everything except what Jesus was doing. They had lost focus of Jesus because they were focusing on everything else. And so Jesus has one more response in this opening debate. And he says to them, I am the bread of life. Wow. That is a huge, huge statement. By the way, if you've heard somebody preach through the Gospel of John before, you're probably familiar with them saying there are a certain number of I ams in John's Gospel. What's the number? See how good you were listening. How many say 10? Now, I am is used several times, but I am something particular. There's 7 of them. This is the first one. The 7 great I am statements in John's Gospel. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. He's going to say, I am the gate for the sheep. He's going to say, I am the good shepherd. He will say, I am the resurrection and the life. He will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he will say, I am the true vine. And you've probably heard sermons on each one of these if you've been around for a while. And each one of these statements reveals something about the character of God, because the way that they're introduced with that statement, I am, is basically saying, I'm God, and this is how God operates. I'm God, and he is the bread of life. I'm God, and he is the light of the world. I am God, and he is the gate of the sheep. I am God, and he is the good shepherd. I am God, and he is the resurrection and the life. I am God, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. I am God, and he is the true vine. But as we read this response by Jesus, he says, I am, a statement of divinity, the bread of life. And we're going to have lots of time yet as we go through this to talk about the bread of life. But I want to go down to the next words that he uses. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And it seems all of a sudden that Jesus is doing a flip-flop, because they were fixated on physical things. He's talking spiritual things. Now it sounds like he's talking physical things. Ah, this is where the Jews have an advantage on us, because they know their Old Testament so much better than we do. Because by saying those words, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst, Jesus is making a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 55. So if you got your Bible, flip it open to Isaiah 55. I'm going to read for you just the first 7 verses. It's a long chapter as well. But listen and see the connection. Isaiah 55 says, come all you who are thirsty. Jesus says, he who believes in me will never thirst. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. He who comes to me will not hunger. He's talking about food. Then Isaiah's prophecy says, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" Remember, Jesus has already said, "Do not work for food which perishes, but look to the food which endures to eternal life." Why spend your labor on what does not satisfy? Then it says in Isaiah's prophecy, listen, listen to me. What are they doing here? Ah, they're hearing Jesus, but they're not listening. Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my unfailing kindness promised to David. Isn't it interesting that even Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ says these words, is talking about there's one that God is going to send who is going to be able to satisfy the thirst of the thirsty and satisfy the hunger of the hungry. But it's really not a physical thing. What is it? It's a spiritual thing. So that your soul may delight in the richest of fare, so that your soul may live, so that an everlasting covenant might be made with you, so that the promises made to David might be fulfilled. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples. You notice that's plural? Israel is just a people. They always call themselves the Am in Hebrew. Just the people, individual, unique. The prophecy says that there's going to be one who's made a witness to the peoples. He will be a leader. He will be a commander of the peoples. What did Jesus say? The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the Am, right? No, to the world, to the peoples, plural. Surely you will summon nations you do not know. That's what he's saying. Jesus is going to draw in all kinds of people. And nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. What was the splendor of Jesus? It was the works that the Father had Jesus do. It wasn't physical beauty. It wasn't that Jesus tried to draw attention to himself in spectacular ways, but he did the works of God. And every time he did the work of God, there was the glory of God on display. Isaiah goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me, and Isaiah 55 is come to him, come to him, listen to him, receive from him. And yet these people, all they want to do is debate Jesus and say, this is how we want it. And Jesus says, this is the will of God. Such different things. Goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. Isn't that kind of the essence of what's going on here in this Capernaum synagogue? Jesus is trying to tune them in with the thoughts of God, and all they can say is, this is how we want it. These are our thoughts. These are our expectations. And Jesus is saying, you need to understand what God is providing, and you need to realize and receive what God is providing. Indeed, bread was God's provision for earthly life. It was his gift. But Jesus is God's provision for eternal life. And he's an even greater gift, an infinitely greater gift. Jesus closes this part of the discussion with verse 36. And actually, as much as the crowd had challenged him in verse 30 when they say, so another sign so that we can believe, Jesus now throws back the challenge, returns it. And he says, but I said to you that you have seen me. What was the challenge laid before Jesus? Do another sign so that we may see. Then we'll believe. Jesus responds by saying, I say to you that you have seen me. The signs have been sufficient. These are divine signs. These are the signs ordained by the Father. These are the very signs that testify to who I am and that the Father sent me. They said, let us see one more time and we'll believe. They're suggesting that they're actually open and honest about how they're dealing with Jesus, which is nonsense. They have seen Jesus heal miraculously. They have seen Jesus feed them miraculously. But they are so self-absorbed that they perceive nothing because they are fixated on self. God has revealed his Son here plainly. God has revealed his Son here powerfully. And yet the reality is exactly what Jesus says. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. That refers to most of the Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That does not mean that all of them would not receive him, because God would do a glorious regenerative work in some of them. And actually, that's the next passage. So we won't go there. But here's the problem. How can you convince someone who stubbornly refuses to believe? I don't know if anybody's ever said this, but we often accuse people of thinking this way. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts or the truth. You can go either way there. I have arrived at my conclusion. I don't really care what you are telling me. I don't care if you've got every evidence and proof in the world. My mind is made up. That's the way it's going to be. Basically, that's what Jesus is saying to these stubborn Jews here. Now, lest we pick on them, how many stubborn Gentiles are there? Far more than stubborn Jews. But what Jesus does here is he basically says, understand something. I am the one whom God has sent. I am the one who fulfills the promises and the prophecies of God. I am the one whom the Father is demonstrating to you through the works of power. I am the one to whom the Scriptures speak. And yet, you say to me, one more miracle, please, then we'll believe. No, not true. Why? Because it is a hardness of heart and a stubbornness and a refusal to believe the signs and the truth. So is Jesus like Moses? Well, certainly not. He is God the Son. He is the incarnate God. He is sent by the Father. Moses was a servant and a good servant. Jesus is the Son. Quite different. Jesus speaks to greater truths, and man must shift his focus from self to God. Now, what's the problem with that? When you're dead in sins, how do you shift your focus from self to God? This is where God does his redeeming work and his regenerative work so that people can even begin to clue into what's going on. Outside of that, in and of ourselves, we can't make the adjustments required. We can't understand the greater truths. However, once the Father has made us alive in Christ, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, and we begin to read and understand the Word of God, should we then be focused on greater truths or only on lesser truths? And I'm not saying there aren't some lesser truths you need to be focused on. As you're driving home today, focus on your driving. You should really say that to me. Whoever protects me works overtime some days as I'm distracted and thinking about every other thing but driving. And whoa, oh, thank you, Lord. Whoa, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, I'm not involved in the accidents, but I'm close to enough of them to realize that I'm probably part of the problem. So there's some lesser truths we need to focus on. But folks, if your life consists of 99% of your attention being focused on the lesser truths and you give God that scant 1%, what's going on? Something's wrong, something strange there. Jesus came into this world so that we could know who God was, who God is, what God's will is, and be reconciled to him. Therefore, indeed, we understand the practical things. But that's not the end of it. In fact, it's always the spiritual things that drive and give reality to everything else. Finally, we want to focus on the reality that Jesus is God's provision. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. If the Father, in his grace and mercy, had not promised that he would provide a means of reconciliation, a way of providing his grace that satisfied his holiness. If he had not made the promise that he was going to send a deliverer, not like Moses, but a true deliverer who would deliver not from just physical bondage, but from the bondage of sin and death and judgment. If God had not promised that, we would have no hope. But God has promised that, and he has delivered upon that because he has sent the one who says, "I am the bread of life."